Read that chapter now to you, Joshua chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Arshah, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountain, and of the plains, south of the Chinrith Neroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites on the east and on the west, and to the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt tow their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly. And they fell upon them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrath Bothmaim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them, until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hold their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before times was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take, smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country and all the land of Goshen, and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same, even from the mount Halak that goeth up to Zeel, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their division by their tribes. And the land rested from war. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Draw your attention again to the book of Joshua and to chapters 11 and 12. And I'll read to you Joshua chapter 11 and verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua 11 and verse 20, and I want to look this morning at these two chapters, 11 and 12. This chapter begins with a description of another allegiance of kings, this time of the northern kings, under the most dominant of their personalities called Jabin. It was the most serious challenge to the invasion of Canaan that Israel yet was confronted with. And when they came, we're told in the fourth verse, with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, they were a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But again, the Lord comes and speaks and encourages Joshua, don't be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. And the subsequent victories and the annihilation of these evil cities takes up then the remainder of this narrative. And in the 16th verse, we're told, so Joshua took this entire land, and the hill country, and there is a description of it, and that is amplified then at the end of the chapter in verse 23. Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. But there are hints that there were still pockets of resistance left which were to trouble then the Lord's people through the remainder of this book and right through the book of Judges. Chapter 12 then simply lists the 31 defeated kings. Now let me approach this narrative in this way. There are two fundamentally different ways of looking at the world. There is a perspective that you get when, first of all, you put yourself at the center of things. That is most natural for us as human beings. If, for example, you asked an African tribesman what shape the world is, then he would tell you that the world is flat. And if you should say to him, well, how can you substantiate such a position? Well, he'll simply take you up a little hillock and he'll point you to the world around, and to him it appears to be an absolutely flat disc. You and I know that the world is rather more complicated than that. We've seen, for example, from television, pictures taken from space of the world on which we live, and we know that it is a sphere, that it looked flat because it was being observed from a man-centered perspective. It is only when we put ourselves on the margin of the universe that we see things as they really are. The interpretation that we put on the facts that we observe depends on where we choose to stand when we are surveying that world. Changing one's perspective can be a shattering experience. You know, the astronauts, especially the early ones, when they went up into space and looked down then from their Sputniks, from their rockets, it was a most amazing experience for them. It had a powerful emotional impact upon them. But it was more than an emotional impact, because seeing the world from a radically different perspective can actually transform your whole understanding of the meaning of reality and the meaning of life itself. You know, in history, when great strides forward have been made from a scientific perspective, from an understanding of the world, there's been a great tension about these claims. When Galileo said that instead of the Earth being at the center then of the system in which we live, the Sun was the actual center of it, then there was profound hostility to this from many, many different quarters. And when his protagonists were invited to come and look through his telescope and see then that what Galileo was saying was actually true, that it was heliocentric rather than a geocentric universe, those men were so resistant to what Galileo was saying that they refused to look through the telescope, lest their own convictions should be challenged in any way. Their minds were closed, or that the Bible would say their hearts were hardened to any challenge to their own convictions. Joshua is coming into the land of Canaan. Its kingdoms are ruled by many local tyrants who we know are under the overall authority of the Egyptian Empire. All these men are servants and worshippers of their Baals. And the one thing that brings them together in unity is opposition to Jehovah, the God of Joshua. And the conflict that we read of in this book is a conflict between two essentially incompatible ways of looking at the world, two different world views. The Canaanite kings saw themselves at the center of life, the center of the world, and they would not change that perspective. Joshua, on the other hand, has been at the Red Sea and he has seen it open. He has been in the wilderness and he has seen manna and quail feed the people and water flowing out of a rock. He has been at Jordan wherein it was dammed by an invisible hand. He has seen Jericho fall at the shout of the people. He has seen a long day when he prayed and the sun did not go down for hours. And his own petty ego has been dwarfed by the great I Am, Moses' God and his God. And as a result, then, Joshua sees the world from an entirely different perspective. And he realizes that power and supremacy do not belong to men, to any man, least of all to himself. That it belongs to Jehovah, the God of Moses, the Lord. And that discovery has been as revolutionary to Joshua as Galileo's discovery then of a heliocentric universe. Joshua knew that the world was God's center and not man's center. And so as the children then of Israel move into Canaan, a whole series of amazing events takes place. Identifiable events act in space and time history. If you had a camera, you could photograph then Jordan grinding to a halt. If you had a tape recorder, you could record the noise that the walls of Jericho made as they came thundering down. And those events were looked at by Canaanites as well as by Joshua and his host. But the interpretation of those events was totally different. Joshua sees them all as with the eyes of faith. He sees the Lord as creator, mighty maker, redeemer, speaker to his people. And these events that take place are confirmations and signs that what God has said, he actually means that they are true. The kings of Canaan saw all these same things. They saw the walls of Jericho fall. They saw the sun hanging there in the sky for all those hours. But they saw them with the eyes of unbelief. And they were still saying to themselves, ah yes, but we rule. No matter what is happening, we are still in charge. We are kings. We are autonomous. We are the center of the world. Whereas Rahab, a poor harlot, and her family believed, none of the 31 kings, the petty tyrants of Canaan, confesses that Jehovah is Lord. You know, people say today that to turn a sinner from being an unbeliever to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you need are demonstrations of mighty power. But the kings of Canaan had all those demonstrations, and that did not create faith in their hearts. Miracles cannot create faith, because faith is not some additional piece of knowledge which, once a man is persuaded of, he can tack on to the learning and the values that he already has. Faith is a dramatic, new, God-centered way of looking at the whole world, and men resist that disturbing new perspective. Even when they see the dead raised by Jesus, they resist the interpretation that you and I put, that he is the resurrection and the life and the Son of God. Their hearts are hardened to that interpretation. And if you don't understand this, we'll be underestimating the size of the barrier that separates then sinful man from his experience of repentance and faith. One of the main reasons our evangelism is often misdirected is that we fail to understand just how hard the human heart is. Remember the evaluation. This is the record, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. The other reason, more important, that some of us are like the people of Canaan, being challenged to put God at the center of our lives and resist it, is that if you continue, you will see what happened to these men, that his attitude became a permanent and irreversible condition of soul, and it dragged them down into destruction and into death. And you hear the appeal of God in Psalm 95 as we face the tragedy of these men. Today, he says, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. You see, they heard the voice of God. They heard the voice of the living God. They didn't hear prophets and prophecies and interpretations and so on. They heard God's voice direct from the top of Sinai when they were in the wilderness, and yet they rejected, and all that generation perished in unbelief in the wilderness because they hardened their hearts against what God was saying to them so clearly. These kings of Canaan had heard the word. They knew of the mighty acts of God. They were not unmoved. Their hearts were turned to water when they heard of what God had done to other people. They were disturbed, but they did not become believers and followers of the Lord, afraid and awakened and convicted, but refusing to change, though they had experienced something of the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, but they hardened their hearts. People often make superficial decisions. Often you hear men asking, why are there more conversions in Arminian churches? And one big answer to that question is, most are not conversions to Christ. They are conversions to an assurance that they have been converted. But when they get away from the God squad, when they get away from other religious young people, then their real natures begin to assert themselves again, and their unbelief is all the more confirmed. Oh well, I was only a boy when I made the decision. It was all an emotional experience, wasn't it? I needed something to hold on to when my wife died. And so it goes on. And when the respite from the difficulty comes, then the heart again is hardened against the lordship of Jesus Christ over all our lives. You see, each one of us at some time in our life puts God to the test. Each one of us turns from the life that's been given to us. We aren't just sinful by nature, we are sinful by choice too. We aren't just ignorant of God by nature, we are willfully ignorant of God. You know what Paul says in the first chapter of the letter to the Romans? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but became futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. Now it was like this with these kings of Canaan. They were so entrenched in their commitment to a self-centered universe that nothing, just nothing, would budge them. All the signs and wonders would not budge them. All the defeats of their allies, one by one, would not budge them. All the victories of Joshua would not budge them. Nothing. And the Lord himself hardened their hearts, we're told in the 20th verse. Now, can that be? Would God do such a thing? How we sinners rebel against such a sentence as that in the Word of God. And we go to any length to twist those words out of their blunt significance. Oh, it's unjust, we say. It is inconsistent with the love of God. It contradicts your free will, doesn't it? The argument pour forth. But the author of the Hebrews, the author of the book of Joshua wrote this Hebrew with its jot and its tittle inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he made no mistake when he said that. And in Exodus we are told four times about Pharaoh's heart that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus is confronted with rejection in the places where most of his mighty works were done, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, he prays in the light of that rejection, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. God hardens hearts. God hides his truth from those who reject his gospel. Now, why don't we like that? Isn't it really because the myth of a man-centered universe is so persistent in our imagination that even when technically we agree to look at the world from God's point of view, we still want to preserve some island of human autonomy, human independence, a little sacrosanct sphere of human autonomy where self-rule prevails and where the omnipotent Jehovah is a spectator, where he cannot intrude at all. We say, God can't contradict your free will. And we say it with desperate confidence. Now, where do we get that idea from? Is it from the Bible? Or is it from those humanist philosophies which, since the time of the Enlightenment, have been hanging over the whole European civilization like some dark cloud? Why can't he contradict your free will? After all, he can take your health away. That's his gift, your health. He can take your sanity away. That's his gift, your sanity. He can take your life away if he chooses. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And are you pretending that there is something inviolable about your heart and something untouchable about your will? Do you realize that every atom in your bodies and every beat of your heart and every neuron in your brain and every cell in your blood and every mysterious aspect of your own personality is permanently, second by second, upheld by divine power. We cannot take a breath without his say-so. How much less can we take one decision without him? The only unconditional free agent in all the universe is the Lord himself. All the freedom that we have is freedom within these permissive limits of his sovereign purposes. It is freedom he gives to us. It is freedom he allows us, in which we can do what he chooses for us to do, which we have no natural title to. He gives us freedom to disobey him, true enough, but he has not given us freedom to thwart him. He has not given us freedom to save ourselves. If we resist that God-imposed limitation on our freedom, well, tough. That is the way the universe is. And your complaining about it is not going to change it. The world is God-centered, God-held, God-sustained, moment by moment. It is not me-centered. It is not man-centered. And to fight that reality is to batter your head against a brick wall, just as those kings of Canaan were doing so stupidly. They would rather die by the sword than confess that Jehovah was their Lord and their God. Now, God did not have to do anything actively to harden their hearts. The hardness was there already by a state of nature, and it had been reinforced voluntarily by themselves. In a sense, you could say that all God was doing was confirming that state of nature and choice by his own irreversible decree. And that is why it must be understood. The Bible never says God predestinates sinners to hell. It never says that. Predestination is always and only a saving work. It is always and only to heaven and to glory. But it says he sovereignly passes by others, and they of their own free will go to hell. That free will which we are so anxious to defend against the determinate implications of divine predestination. That's why Luther, in his great treatise on the bondage of the will, insists that Erasmus is so foolish when Erasmus is taking his stand for free will. Free will, Luther said to him, is a curse. It's not a blessing. I finally confess, he says, that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given to me. Because he knew from bitter experience that when God does leave men on their own to make their own unfettered choices, they do not choose holiness. They do not choose self-denial and salvation through the blood of the Son of God and all their hopes in that. They do not voluntarily choose these things. They are so bound in their moral rebellion and in their pride, they choose hell. Like these Canaanite kings chose death on the battlefield. What we call free will isn't freedom at all. We are free only if we agree with God. Otherwise, we're slaves. We're in bondage. The so-called liberty of free will, which humanists talk about, is sin. It is the folly, it is the shame of humanity that it lives as if it could choose. And I don't want a world with God at the center, men say. I want to run my own life in my own way. That's the voice of free will. Well, you say that often enough, and you say it defiantly enough, and God will give you just what you want. And what the Bible is telling us is that sometimes God gives it to men even while they're alive. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts. The victories over these Canaan kings would go on, and God's inexorable purposes in giving this land to his people, as he promised to Abram, into which land in the fullness of time his own son would be born as the Savior of Jew and Gentile, Canaanite, Hivite, Perizzite, Welsh, English, all whose faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. These victories then over the Canaanite kings must take place. No longer signs of power and opportunities then for these people to turn to Jehovah, but great acts of judgment upon hearts that refuse the love of the Lord. As they enter the land, there is this one family in Jericho who turns and repents. The whole of Canaan, in utter solidarity, rejects the intrusive power of Jehovah God. And though miracles and signs and wonders take place, they won't choose, and in the end, they cannot choose him. Like Esau, they are incapable, though seeking it with tears. Jesus said he saw in hell men gnashing their teeth. And that's what we see here, the pathetic, frustrated spectacle of little men waving their fists at the King of the universe, declaring war on God, men who would rather destroy themselves and their people than bow their knee to their Maker. Men so hardened that their only just judgment is to be destroyed totally and exterminated without mercy. Perhaps the question then in your minds is, why did God go to all this trouble? Why did he harden their hearts to wage war against Israel, when he had determined to give the land anyway to his people? Why these signs and wonders when the issue from all eternity was settled? Indeed, if it was God's purpose to destroy the Canaanites and to give Israel their land, why indeed were they ever born at all? Why didn't God appoint some other path? Why did he raise them up at all if he knew that it was only going to end in destruction on the field of battle in this way? Now that is the perennial problem of the universe. How can we believe, they say, that God, who plans the end from the beginning, can create human beings knowing that they're going to be destroyed totally, that they're on a broad road and it's going to destruction? Surely he must purpose the salvation of even the godless Canaanites and all such Canaanites in the whole world ultimately. Mustn't he do that? But don't you see, when people are saying that, they're just giving way to this old man-centered, superstitious way of looking at the world once again. You see the narrative of Joshua and how he speaks so powerfully, and he says, it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see, the Lord is glorified even in the total destruction which his judgments are. And that is what we've got to get into our heads. From a man-centered perspective, we almost always assume that the actions of God are always motivated for our benefit. Now, it is not so. The primary purpose of God in the destruction of the Canaanites was that his name should be declared, that the whole world should recognize his unique power and glorify him for that. And he is saying this again and again, I'm doing this that you might know that I am the Lord, that I am the only God. Now that isn't egoism. That is deity. That is the Godhead. That is truth. The God who rules this world is not some self-effacing sentimentalist. He is the King of Kings, King of the Kings of Canaan, Lord of the Lords and Baals of Canaan. And he requires that every creature should acknowledge that reality. We can learn the truth of Jehovah's great name. We can learn it like the children of Israel in their experiences, obeying the Lord, meeting at the Passover, displaying in circumcision their dependence on his grace. Or we can learn that truth like the Canaanites in their experience of his judgment upon them. One way or the other, we will learn it. One way or the other, we will bow our knees to his name. Every knee will bow. It will bow either in humble dependence and love and acknowledgement that he is God, or it will bow under coercion as his vanquished enemy. But we will learn that he is the Lord, that this universe is a God-centered universe, not a man-centered universe. This is such a world in which men live and move and have their being in God. He is the center and sun of all things, and all men must acknowledge him as such. Now there are two destinations. One is called the New Jerusalem. And then there is a world in which men are left in cold and lonely isolation in their own independence, and that world is called outer darkness. And God is glorified in both those worlds. Hell may be an embarrassment to contemporary theologians who have imbibed too much of the spirit of humanism of our age, but hell is no embarrassment to the Bible. Hell is no embarrassment to a God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. And the hardened hearts of the Canaanites are solemn warnings to any of us this morning who, through man-centered philosophies, are tempted to disparage the reality of hell. Now, what could be more serious than this theme? Who is the person who spoke about hell more than any other in the Bible, more than Moses, more than the Old Testament prophets, more than the apostles Paul and Peter? That person was the Son of God. He was the living, loving Jesus of Nazareth, the one who said, "I am the truth." And if that is so, if there is such a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where there is wailing, then that is a far more serious reality than the possibility of nuclear warfare, because that is no more than a possibility, whereas this is the end of all those who walk on a broad road and continually harden their hearts against placing God at the center of their lives and the center of this world. Here in this chapter are the greatest leaders of the world and their vast armies, and God, by his finger, destroys them totally. By his breath, exterminates them without mercy. And God was glorified in the destruction of his enemies. And if that is how it was when God treated the Canaanites, how do you think he is going to treat you? God ever gives us opportunities for repentance. This morning anew, that is what the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary is all about. It shows to us God's attitude to sin. Even when that sin is borne by his own beloved Son, God destroys it. He pays the wages of the sin he bears in his own body on the cross. And it tells us that the only way that we can be pardoned, that we can be saved, from paying for our own sins is through the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's great Lamb, as our substitute, dying for us and bringing us to heaven by himself. We say, well, it would be ignoble of me to turn to God and seek forgiveness from God only out of fear of judgment. And certainly there are better reasons to become Christians than that. It's hardly flattering to choose God only from fear of the alternative. But you see the graciousness of our God, this holy sovereign God. So great is his mercy that he is prepared to receive him. And if you are wise, you won't despise this offer, that you will abandon your self-sufficiency, that you will put him at the center of your life, at the center of your world from now on, that you will abandon your self-sufficiency. And when you do that, the power to do it is not a right. That power is his gift. And if we take this gift this morning, a gift of a new perspective that he gives us to the world and to life and to values and to ourselves, a world in which God is creator, in which he is sustainer and savior, in which he becomes your savior. You see, the problem with most of us is that we go to church Sunday by Sunday and we think, well, any Sunday now I want to repent, I will. And it's going to be my choice. And it's going to be my timing. And I'll be in control there too. And I want to say to you this morning, no way. No way. That is not the way it is. These kings of Canaan, they couldn't triumph against God. And you don't have the time. You don't have the power. You don't have the choice. You only have this moment. You only have this minute. Now. Now. When God is speaking to you. You don't have this afternoon even. You don't have next Sunday. You don't have endless opportunities to stretch out through a long life. You do not know what tomorrow may bring. Don't presume on next week. Don't presume on tonight. Don't want more signs and wonders. This issue is not settled by those things. Don't want the heart that is burning within you, and then you will decide. Don't wait until every intellectual argument is raised. The problem is not an intellectual problem. The problem is a moral problem. Your disobedience. The problem is a spiritual problem. Your resistance to a spirit of holiness, who, if he comes into your life, must come to cleanse and purify. If he comes, must come as Lord and King of your life and of your hours and of your days. You have two choices before you, you see. One choice is a God-centered cosmos. And the other is a self-centered world. And the choice is unbelief or faith. That's what it is. But if you go on and go on and go on resisting, one day then, the power to choose may be taken from you. As surely as a day of grace may be taken from you. And God will say, I pleaded with them, and I spoke to them, and I warned them, and I diagnosed their condition, and I told them that they were to have no confidence in themselves, in their wills, in their minds, in their consciences, in their affections, in any ability that they have. And I told them their confidence was only to be in me and in my love and in my grace, and that they were to cast themselves upon me. And they hardened their hearts, and they hardened their hearts. And the fullness of time, I hardened their hearts. And I hid those things from them. wise, prudent man. And I revealed to Balaam these things. Abib says, help me. I need you. Protect me. Feed me. Keep me. I bring my helplessness and my weakness to you. And I cast myself upon you. That's what Abib brings. And that's the only way you can come to God. End the blindness of living in a world in which you're at the center. And begin a new perspective on life in which God is the center of your life, your goal, and your great reward. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Gracious God, that thou wilt subdue these proud hearts of ours and teach us to see ourselves and this world and heaven and hell all from thine own divine perspective, as a God of light and a God of grace, as just and holy, as gracious and merciful. And that we should this day then end this vanity of living a life without thee, and should lay down the weapons of our rebellion against thee, and bow and kiss thy feet, and acknowledge thee to be Lord, merciful, and saving, and entrust ourselves to thee, and beseech thee that thou wouldst not harden the heart of any here, but in thy grace open that heart to Jesus and the entry of his word and his life. And thy grace, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us now and forevermore. Amen.